The king of Arad, a Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Athrim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Adje-Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Waheb in Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab." From there they went to Beer, which is the well, where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it." The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, from Mattanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired." For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. Well, you've all had the experience at some point in your life of making a snowman or a snow fort. And you know that the first step in making a snowman, however big you want to make it, is just taking a little handful of snow, packing that snowball together, laying it on the ground, and beginning to roll it. And as you roll it, if of course the snow is right, there's times when the snow is not conducive to making a snowman, but when the snow starts to melt a little, as you roll that snowball, it starts to quickly grow in size, and often you find out that I've measured wrong, at least with like the second ball. I measured wrong the distance from where I started to where I wanted to end up because the ball got too big, too fast, and now I can't even push it along. Well, Numbers chapter 21 is a chapter of faith, a chapter in which God is building faith in His people, and He's allowing faith to snowball within them. And God does that in our lives as well. It's a biblical pattern that God works faith in us and leads us through different life experiences. Even as we see here in this text, God leads His people through these different experiences, building faith in them, allowing them to see His trustworthiness, allowing them to see and to know that He is a faithful God. And as they experience that, faith grows, just like that snowball that we described. And so in many regards, chapter 21, we'll see, is in some ways a turning point in the book of Numbers, that the second generation is coming on, right? In the last chapter, we saw Miriam and Aaron passing away. The declaration has now been made that even Moses won't be entering the promised land. And so in this chapter, the rise of the second generation begins, and there will be a census of the second generation later on. And what we start to see is that some of the patterns of sin begin to be broken. There's still problems, there's still struggles in the midst of God's people, but those patterns begin to be broken. And the words that we sing in Psalm 78, right, where we ask that God would allow us to not be like our fathers were, stubborn and hard-hearted, we begin to see that kind of a prayer being answered in the midst of the people of God, as God puts them in these positions, these difficult places, and yet leads them in expressions of faith and trusting Him. And God then builds on that as the chapter goes. He's preparing His people really ultimately for going into the promised land, for the things that He has called them to do. And so what we see in Numbers 21 is that God puts His people, and this morning we could even say, God puts you and me in positions that demand faith. That God puts us in positions that demand faith so that we can progress as we see His faithfulness. So God puts us in difficult places, places that are too big for us, situations that are challenging to us, so that we progress in seeing just how faithful He is, and so that we can advance from faith to faith. Well, there are actually five unique incidents, at least, depending on how you want to break it down, in this account. And they're all situations, five positions that Israel finds themselves in that demand faith. If you if you're taking notes this morning, as we think about these five different areas, we're going to see that they all share three consistent elements. That there's a difficulty that the people face, an act of faith that they're called on to perform, and God's answer, God's faithfulness is seen as well. And so you could take your notes in the form of, if you think in spreadsheets like I sometimes do as a former accountant, you could almost make a grid, right, of five different events, and then what's the challenge, what's the difficulty that God's people are faced with, What's the expression of faith that's required of them, and how does God respond? So that's where we're going, really, in this first point, is we just need to see these five different accounts and how they all demand faith. In the course of their journey, verse 1, right, they're just coming up the road. They're just on the road in the way that God is leading them. And throughout the chapter, there's this great theme of the people just moving on. They moved on from there. They journeyed on from that place. They're following God. And as God takes them through these various situations, we see Him building their faith. So the first situation, the first difficulty that they face is the king of Arad, this Canaanite. And the geography of this whole section is tricky. They're in a remote region. Some of these kingdoms weren't necessarily long-lived kingdoms, and so we don't have a lot of archaeological evidence. For instance, even things like borders of nations. We as a nation have very clear ideas of where our borders are, but it's not that way in a lot of the rest of the world, even to today. The border between India and China is greatly disputed. The borders in Africa are quite arbitrary, and people have drawn them in. Well, the king of Arad, clearly he's somewhere in the south, probably down near the Red Sea. And he comes out along with his troops, and apparently, verse 1, probably interested in slaves particularly. And so he attacks and he takes some who are prisoners. Now, Israel in their history, you've seen enough in the book of Numbers to know that at this point in time, their natural inclination would be to run and hide. You know, we're getting out of here. We're moving out as quickly as possible. Or they might have attacked their leadership, right? Moses, why have you brought us into a place where the enemies of God are able to attack us? This is all your fault. Instead, what do we see them do? We see them proclaim to the Lord, "We're needy, God. We need your help. We need you to deliver this people to us. And if you'll do that, Lord," then they take a vow, don't they? "We will destroy, utterly destroy their cities. We're going to destroy this people." This is similar to what God called them to do later on in the book of Joshua, remember, with the city of Jericho, right? When you take Jericho, you're to take nothing in it. It's not for you. You're to just mound it up, and it's to be a pillar, as it were, to my name, to my greatness. Other places, as they marched through the land of Canaan, they were allowed to keep the plunder, to live in the houses. But in this case, they're proclaiming to God, "If you'll deliver our friends, if you'll deliver our brethren from the king of Arad, we will deliver up this whole people, all their cities, to you." In essence, they're saying, "God, we're not fighting this battle for ourselves. We want your name to be great. We're not in it for the bounty that we might get out of it." And what does God do? Well, He allows them to go forth. He hears their voice, and He delivers up the Canaanites. So they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And so we have the challenge, right? The king of Arad. The step of faith is, "God, we can't do this on our own. We need your help." And God responds by delivering up this king and his people unto the children of Israel and allowing those who had been taken captive to go free. And the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, Hormah had come up before. That name comes up earlier in chapter 14, verse 45. And this was after the spies were sent into the land. And the people say, "Nope, we're not going to go in. We're not going to try to take the promised land." And what happens? Well, God says, "Okay, well then you'll be in the wilderness 40 years. And so then they wake up the next morning. Israel wakes up the next morning, right? And they say, "Actually, on second thought, we're going to take the land." And it tells us that they went out to battle and that they were beaten back as far as Hormah. Now it seems that based on the best geography that we have, that these are probably two distinct locations. I think what's going on here is, notice, and they called, so the name of that place was called Hormah. I think the idea is that the people of God are saying, our low water mark previously was Hormah. We got beaten back to Hormah. And now, this is in essence the low water mark, but we're actually marching forward from here to take victories. Okay, so this is now our new Hormah, and we're going to march out from here, and God is going to lead us. All right, so situation one that required faith and where God was faithful, the king of Arad. Second situation is the situation of the fiery serpents. Remember, the people are going south. They had been up almost up by the Dead Sea. They were going to head, and they wanted to cut across. About the 20 miles across, over through the territory of Edom, and then come up this way and come across the Jordan River. Remember this slit in my finger? Well, right here, this is the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River comes down. So they were hoping to come in, and Edom said, No, you can't cross my territory. So instead of having a 20-mile journey, they now have a 175-mile roundabout way around to the south. And as they're in the midst of this, as they're backtracking, and if you've ever been on a detour, just imagine a walking detour where we thought we were so close, and now we have 175 miles instead of 20, and the people are discouraged. And it's not too surprising that they are. And they complain, and they talk about Egypt again. They long for Egypt yet again. And what happens this time? Well, verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, thus far, we see a pattern, and we've seen this pattern elsewhere in the book of Numbers, haven't we? People run into difficulties, they complain, and God sends more difficulties on them in order to teach them. But this is where Israel surprises us, and where the book takes a new turn, doesn't it? Because instead of just relying on Moses, and Moses has to just step into the gap, what do we see in verse 7? This time, the people came to Moses, and what do? They say, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We shouldn't have done that. We've spoken against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And so there's an act of faith, isn't there? An act of faith. We've sinned. We need God's help. Moses, please talk to the Lord on our behalf. And what's God's answer? Well, God's answer is, of course, that He has Moses take a bronze serpent, and there'd be a picture. Remember, the serpents are fiery, and the bronze serpent, as it gleamed in the sunlight, would have looked fiery, right? And He puts the serpent up on a staff, up on a pole, and the people can look at this serpent on the pole and be saved. Now, why is it that God does this? Well, it's important that we understand some of the symbolism that's going on here. Israel had complained once again and said, we want to go back to Egypt, right? Now, even the kids have maybe seen some things from ancient Egypt, and you know, for instance, that even on the headdress, right, the Pharaoh wore, there's often a cobra there, right? So the snake was actually a sign, one of the key signs of the nation of Egypt. And so when the people long for Egypt, God sends these serpents to point out to them the destructive impact that Egypt would have, the deadliness of Egypt. Now, it's strange to us then that when God says, okay, Moses, put up something on a pole, if the problem in the camp is snakes, you don't expect to find your salvation by looking at a snake, do you? You'd say, put up some anti-venom on the pole, right? Or something like that. Put up something that drives snakes away, right? There's probably some sort of, you know, supersonic device that they sell you now that, you know, is battery operated, and you put this in your yard and it'll remove all snakes from your garden area. Something like that. We might expect something like that to go on the pole. Why does God show His dominance over, and why does He show them the salvation from Egypt, from these snakes, by putting up a snake? Well, the answer to that comes, and it's the reason we read John chapter 3, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what God is doing here in the Old Testament is He's having Moses lift up that which was oppressing and afflicting the people as a sign. In the same way that later on Christ would be lifted up, suffering that which was afflicting and oppressing you and I. The effects of the fall as they're poured out on Christ, right? The wrath of God for sin. The isolation that sin brings as He hung there alone, ultimately even experiencing death itself. And so, it says, as God has them look to that which was afflicting and oppressing them, He's pointing forward to the cross. Which, why would you look? Why would we look to the cross as a picture of salvation, when the cross is in fact an instrument of torture and death, and it's the time of Christ receiving the wrath of God? Well, He was wounded for our transgressions. And so God is showing that, of course, they're looking to the snake, but He's ultimately pointing forward to and calling us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Third incident. So our first two, the king of Arad, secondly, the fiery serpents. Thirdly, there is, verses 16 through 20, no water in beer. No water in beer. And that's kind of an interesting problem here. They have this difficulty, once again, and we've seen this before, right, that there was no water places where they went. But God gathers them together. And where do we see faith in this section? So there's no water. Where's the faith come in? Well, a few different places, but the first evidence of faith that we see is that the people don't complain. There's no water, but they don't grumble about it. Instead, God initiates taking care of them, doesn't He? And God has the leaders go out, and He has the leaders go out, and it tells us that they used verse 18, they sank a well using their staves. I had to look this up. I did not realize that there are two ways that you can write the plural of the word staff. So I was thinking staves like the part of a barrel, right? A barrel stave. Those are all the parts that you piece together to make a barrel. No, this is actually, and we don't use it much in North America, but apparently in British English they more use this word, stave. All right, so the leaders go out with just their staffs and dig a well. It means that God had them go out and probably poke around, and up sprung water. And God provided for the people. And so there's an act of faith here of not complaining, and God responds by giving water. But notice also an additional act of faith. How did Israel respond to God's gift? They sang. They sang songs to the Lord, or this song in particular. Now that might not strike you initially as that noteworthy. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you, sing to it." But you know the last time that the word sing is used? The last time a song is referenced as being sung? You have to go all the way back to Exodus 15. 40 years earlier, when God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea and collapsed that Red Sea on the Egyptians. Now, that's not to say that there was never any singing in the camp during that time. But a thankful people, a redeemed people, are a singing people. And here this people begins in a renewed way, we could say, to voluntarily praise the Lord, to rejoice in Him yet again. It's actually a problem. It's a gauge of our salvation, a gauge of our joy in the Lord, our desire and enthusiasm to sing praise to the Lord. And it's a problem. Actually, I would argue it's indicative of the problems in the Church of North America. That we want to go, that the church wants to go to church and either listen to loud instruments overwhelming them, or watch people up on the platform doing the singing while maybe we mumble along. And so this is a text that encourages us, and we could talk of numerous other texts, of course, that calls us, if there's joy in the Lord and you're in my hearts, we should be a singing, and it will be evidenced by us being a singing people unto the Lord. All right, so there's no water. God provides water. The people praise Him for that. And then Sion, number four, Sion comes out. Situation four that requires faith. Now let me refer to our map once again and give you just a little bit of the geography here, okay? So we said we have the Dead Sea here in the south, and to the south of that, you could just draw a little circle, or a circle that is the nation of Edom. Right above that, on the east side of the Dead Sea, you can draw a similar size circle about halfway up the Dead Sea, and that is Moab. The northern border of Moab, then, is the Arnon Brook or River. Okay? And that's actually referenced in our text. That Sion had driven the Moabites south all the way, and taken and pushed their border south past to the Arnon. Okay? Now, north of that, there are two skinny kingdoms. Okay, the one closer to the River Jordan is the kingdom of Sion, the Amorites. Now it gets confusing. The kingdom to the east of that is this also kind of similarly shaped, long and kind of skinny, running parallel to the Jordan River, halfway up the Dead Sea and kind of running up the Jordan River. The kingdom parallel is the Ammonites. So you have the Amorites living right next door to the Ammonites. And then just to the north of both of them, kind of up by the Sea of Galilee, is Og and the kingdom of Bashan, and the Bashanites. Right? All right, so Here they come. They come marching up on the east side of Edom, past Moab, and they say to Sion, we need to cross through your territory. We need to get across the Jordan River to go into the land God is giving us. And Sion says, no, I won't let you come across. And furthermore, I'm going to come out and fight against you. And he does that in verse 23. God puts them in the difficult position of Sion picks a fight with them. They don't have the same option that Edom gave them. Edom came out and formed a defensive line, and they said, okay, well, we'll just go 175 miles to the south, right on this big detour. No, Sion's not content to do that. I'm going to crush you. Difficult situation. But instead of running and hiding, they fight, and God gives them the victory, and they possess the land. And then there's this proverb that we find in verses 27 and following, and it's basically saying Sion was a great king. His kingdom was great. He inflicted a lot of harm on others, verse 30, but we shot at them and we laid waste to them. And we, now verse 31, Israel then dwelt in the land. And so Sion is defeated. Sion comes out. There's a challenge to their faith. There's this big, intimidating army. And God gives them the victory. Right there, in faith, they stay and they fight. And God gives them the victory. Now notice in verses 30, and this is our fifth thing, in verses 32 through the rest of the chapter, there's another couple battles that are fought. First with Jazer, and then with Og, the king of Bashan. All right? So the challenges are Jazer and Og. But this is where it's helpful for us to know how far north Og was. Because the Israelites, for the most part, stayed camped down near the Dead Sea. But now, by faith, they send the army out. They go out spying, and they go out by faith looking for and initiating battle. In verse 35, they defeat Og, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor. All right, so those are our five situations, right? This king of Arad, the fiery serpents, there's no water, Sion comes out, and then they initiate these battles with Og. What's God doing here? Well, God is putting Israel in these positions to grow and to challenge their faith, right? There are these five difficult situations, but we can see a progressive growth that Israel is taking on more and more challenges, that they're more and more willing to be a worshiping people, that they're more and more willing to initiate action against someone like Og, as opposed to having to have the action being forced on them by Arad and Sion. They're coming to God instead of complaining. And they're repenting when they sin. And what we see in this chapter is not perfect faith, but we do see a growing faith. A snowball is beginning to grow, and we can thank God for that. One victory leads to another as they see the faithfulness of God. In a New Testament context, we could say this reminds us of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, what we have here may not be the biggest events in the history of Israel. They may not all be the flashiest events. There are some events here that we don't even necessarily remember from prior readings of the book of Numbers, But each one of these events is sent by God and placed by God in order to build their faith. And it's a key turning point then in the book of Numbers as the people move forward. God is building their faith. But notice especially, God's putting Israel in these positions not just to grow some vague general faith, but God's putting Israel in these positions to grow their faith in Him. You live in a society that glorifies faith for faith's sake. Right? Oh, we know this person is good because they are a person of faith. Well, the Bible never presents to us the glories of faith just for faith's sake. And the reason that the Bible doesn't present us with faith for faith's sake is that the Bible knows, that God knows, that faith, when placed in the wrong object, is actually very hurtful and harmful to us. Whether it's another nation that Israel does from time to time, whether it's in money, strength of armies, or in false gods, that faith, for faith's sake, is not worth anything. You can always think of this when you're thinking about putting your faith in something that's not the Lord. It's like any number times zero. You can pick the biggest number that you can think of, and as long as I can choose the second multiplier, the result will be zero, right? But the rest of the equation, of course, and the truth that the Bible presents to us is that the inverse is also true. That you can write the smallest, littlest number that you possibly could. You know, 0.000, however many zeros you want to write until you write the digit 1. But that multiplied by infinity, multiplied by the power of God, that the answer is always then infinity. That's why Jesus told us that if you have even faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. God's teaching Israel of His faithfulness. He's keeping His promises. And He's growing them through these events to trust Him, to see that yes, He is going to lead them, that yes, He is going to empower them, that yes, He is going to give them the land that He's promised to them. He's getting them ready to step out in faith. And that's really the application for you and for me, is that God puts us in positions, doesn't He, that demand faith, so that we can see His faithfulness. And that seeing His faithfulness, we might trust in Him then more and more. And once again this morning, of course, there are difficult circumstances that are represented right here in this room. And circumstances that we may never have the answers to. Why did God take them places where there was no water? Why did God bring a people who had never been out to war? Why did He bring out kings against them? It didn't make sense, humanly speaking. But God knew what He was doing. And God is sovereign in putting us in situations that are way too big for us. Situations that are devastating to you and to me, that we simply can't fix on our own. So we might learn that He is faithful, so we might put our weight on Him, put our trust in Him, and find that time and again that He can deliver us and take care of us. Some of the ways that you and I are challenged to do that from the text in front of us. We need to have, it takes faith to stand before God and to say, I've sinned. I need a Redeemer. It took faith to look toward that bronze serpent. But God was faithful, wasn't He? As the people came and admitted their sin, admitted the harm that their sin was causing, the destruction of it, that He brought grace and let them live. It takes faith to admit sin and to look to Christ. It takes faith to look at situations like King Arad coming out or not having water and to say, I simply don't have the answers for this situation. A lot of us in this room are doers. We're used to fixing our own problems. We're taught that if you have things that were overwhelming to you yesterday that you couldn't get to, get up an hour earlier tomorrow and you can fix it. And so we tend to attack our problems. And hard work is good, of course. But God puts situations in our lives that are just too big, too difficult for us, so that we'll learn to cry out to Him, to trust Him. It takes faith when you're still in the wilderness to sing praise and to praise God for His deliverance and His provision for you. And it takes faith to continue moving forward and marching on in faith. But you and I are called to look to the Lord, to look to Christ, to journey on in faith, trusting that while we don't have all the answers, trusting that while we can't explain certain circumstances that we're confronted with today and certain circumstances that we'll be confronted with in other days of our lives as well, that God is a God who will provide for us. And so, people of God, in the situations and the struggles of your lives, recognize that God is sovereignly placing you there, and that He's placing you there in order to build up your faith in Him. And He's doing that because He's putting you in these overwhelming situations that you can look at and say, I don't have a solution. But I see once again that God has been faithful and that He will be faithful. That's what our faith rests in, is a faithful God. May God give us the grace to be a believing people who trust His sovereign care for us and who see Him building us up in faith day after day and year after year. Amen. Lord, You know our struggles and our weaknesses. You know the situations this morning even that are so challenging to us, that are too big for us. And yet, Lord, we're thankful to know that You're the God who sovereignly controls every single detail of our lives. And so that even the challenges that we're faced with this morning are challenges that You've placed in our lives to teach us about You, to teach us about Your faithfulness. And so, Lord, build our faith, we pray. We do pray that our faith would be snowballing, that You would be using these events to work in us good and even glorious things to bring honor to Your great name. Give comfort, give faith, give strength to us, And Lord, give us the humility to just cry out to You from the neediness of our hearts. Because, Lord, in so many ways, it's from the depths that we cry to You. And so we ask, Lord, that You would give ear to us and hear our voice. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.